It's a precious and a moving hymn that we've just been singing, and it's precious and moving because it speaks about the gospel. And as we come to this passage in Galatians, we've been seeing that Paul is astonished that these Galatians are so quickly moved away from that gospel that we've just been singing about. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, I marvel, says Paul, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And we see in verse 8 that Paul will have nothing of this. Nothing is to touch the gospel that we've just been singing about. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats that in verse 9. Someone has suggested that this book of Galatians might be given a short title. What is the gospel? And Paul here in this book, right through the book, is trying to defend and fight for the gospel as we understand it. In Philippians 1 and verse 17, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians and he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I wonder, could you say that? That is the theme, the thrust, the direction of your life. Set for the defense of the gospel. We see it here in this passage. But just think about Paul's life. We know a lot about Paul's life, don't we? The shipwrecks and the beatings and the scourgings thrown in amongst the animals and all of these things. And he truly was, wasn't he? As you think about his life, he was set for the defense of the gospel. There was nothing else that seemed to motivate him. It was the highest priority. Now I wonder if I could look into each one of you, into your life, not just on Sunday, but down through the complete week, and see everything you do, and your thoughts, would I draw the same conclusion about you as we draw when we think of Paul's life, set for the defense of the gospel? Equally, would you think the same about me if you could see me down through the week, my thought life and the practical things that I do? And you might well say, well, yes, but you know, we're not called to full-time service as Paul was. But how high in our priority list is the defense of the gospel? There are many people who feel very strongly that we need to defend freedom of speech, defend the unborn child, defend our position in Europe or out of Europe, all of these things, current debating points. But how strongly do we feel about defending the gospel? Well, that's what Paul's about in this book. He's about defending the gospel. And he'll have no part of compromise, of doing things other ways, of introducing new ideas and new concepts. And Paul's problem in the passage that we've got tonight is, how am I going to convince these Galatians that they're setting off in the wrong direction as they follow these false teachers who are recently coming in amongst them? Why would they believe me, Paul? As it were, he's saying to himself, why would they believe me rather than these other teachers? It's much like the problem that you have and I have as we speak to unconverted people today. How are we going to get them to stop and to listen? Why would they believe us rather than someone else? And of course you can say, well, of course, you know, conversion is something that God does. It's not our problem. But that's not true. We're his agents. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're his peculiar people, a called people. And we're the instruments that he would use. So we can't get around it that easily. So how do we go about convincing people and offering the gospel in an effective way? And that's the theme in our passage tonight. And it goes on into chapter 2. So this sort of theme will continue on the next few occasions. So here in this passage, what we're going to see is that Paul uses two arguments, or if you like, two approaches. And what I want to suggest to you is that we might learn from Paul when we come to have to speak to people about Christianity and about what we believe and why we believe it. You see, it's so easy to get ourselves into an argument, an intellectual argument. We try to be clever enough to convince them, and we find they're cleverer than we are, and we've lost the argument. Well, Paul doesn't fall into that trap. Paul uses two approaches that we're going to look at tonight. The first thing he does is he uses his testimony, and the second thing he does is he uses apostolic authority. So we're going to look at those two subjects in this passage. First of all, the way in which Paul uses his testimony, his experience of life and of his past and how it was that he came to be a Christian, which of course is why we read Acts chapter 9. Paul doesn't often say a great deal about himself, but here he talks in some detail about things that happened in his life which we don't read about anywhere else, and we don't know much about them. But you see, he's using them because he can use them as a launch pad, if you like, as he tries to speak to these people who are launching off in the wrong direction. And he's prepared then to use his testimony. You know, there's something very special about testimony, about speaking of what God has done in your life. You can use a clever argument, as I said a moment ago, and you find the other chap is cleverer, and you lose. But there's one subject on which you are the world expert. No one else knows more about it than you, and that subject is you. And you tell the story of you, and there's nothing that the audience can do. They can't argue against it. This is what happened to me. And that's the power of testimony. So we're going to look first of all at the way in which Paul uses his testimony, and this is subdivided into two further parts. So part one is testimony, part two is apostolic authority. Inside testimony, there are two parts. First of all, he makes common cause with his audience, and then secondly, he says, but God intervened. So let's look at the way he begins in verses 13 and 14. Ye have heard of my conversation, or that is my way of life, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. We'll just pause there for a moment. We read in Acts chapter 9, didn't we, of the way in which he got letters of authority from the Sanhedrin, and he was going to Damascus, and he was going to arrest more of these Christians, these people of that way of faith, men and women, didn't matter. He was going to bring them in chains, captured to Jerusalem for trial. Well, they knew all about that. And it goes on in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was a real enforcer of the Jewish legal system and of the Jewish customs. And you remember he had been trained in the school of Gamaliel. he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the senior Pharisees. He was someone who had really risen to the top in the Jewish religion. So he says, you know, you've heard about me, and you know that this is how I was. But he's going to do more than that. He's going to point out something else to them. You see, we've got to remember that these people were Gentiles. These Galatians were Gentiles. And these false teachers who had come in were Judaizers, as we call them. They were people who were trying to bring the Jewish traditions, as Paul calls them here in verses 13 and 14, and enforce them upon these Gentile converts. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the Jewish traditions in terms of the way you dress and all of these things. And we know that because, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 16, we find Paul expanding on this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. See, the Jewish religion was all about what you do and how you live and how broad your phylacteries are and so on. And how often you go to the celebration of the various sacrifices. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by keeping it perfectly, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, he's later on, we're going to come to this later on, but he's laying down that simply obeying the Mosaic law, ceremonial and legal, that doesn't make you a perfect man before God. That is not the way to be accepted before God. Even today, people think that living a good life is good enough. And Paul is saying here in verse 16 of chapter 2 very clearly, not good enough. Or you go forward to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Is it the works of the law that make you perfect, holy, acceptable to God? By no means, he says. Galatians chapter 5, and he's still on this theme. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In other words, the end of this road that you've embarked upon, if you follow these Judaizers, putting more and more emphasis on a good life, is putting less and less emphasis on Calvary. And what happened there when God's Son died and gave up his life to pay the price of our sin? He bore the price of our failures. But the more we try to do it ourselves, the more we try to take more to ourselves and be perfect, the less adequate is Calvary. It diminishes. It becomes less and less. It becomes inadequate as a means of satisfying God's righteousness. And Paul says here in Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ has become of no effect. He may well have been a good man, people say, lived a good life, a good example, but he's of no effect in terms of cleansing our sin, making us accepted before God. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, if you think that's the way, then forget Calvary, forget Christ. You are fallen from grace. God's favor, that's what grace is unmerited favor towards the sinner. That's cancelled. You've turned your back upon it. You think your good life is going to be good enough. Very well. Go before judgment seat on judgment day and let that be your plea. And you remember how he says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means that he, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, he too had failed to keep the law. He couldn't say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God if he knew that he himself had succeeded in keeping the law. So in that verse there, Romans 3:23, he admits, I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep the law perfectly, sufficient to satisfy an all-holy, all-knowing, all-wise God. Remember how the Lord says that if we've broken the law in one respect only, then we have broken the law. We are sinners. And Paul admits, I who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I who, verse 14, profited among many my equals, I couldn't do it. And you see what he's saying to them. The road that you're on, the road that these Judaizers are taking you on, is a road that carries you further and further from Calvary, further and further from God's Son, crucified for sin. That's what you're doing. And you see where it took me, says Paul. It took me to be a persecutor of the very church that you think you're part of, into which these Judaizers have come. You'll become an enemy of the gospel, just as I was when I was on that road to Damascus. You'll be just like me. You can't have it both ways. You become an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the gospel. That's the road, he says. That's the road that you're on. It's a road that demeans Christ, demeans his work there at Calvary when he offered up his life, a sacrifice for many. So you see what he's trying to do. He's trying to point out that he's been on the road that they're launching on under the influence of these Judaizers who want them to do more and more of the Jewish law, be more and more like the Pharisees, keeping every jot and tittle of the law and putting all their confidence in that. And he says, if you do that, you're on the road that I was once on when I was on the road to Damascus, about to arrest Christian people. And at that point, he says, but God. That's where you're going. I've been there. But God stepped in. This is part two of his testimony. You see, he's made common cause with them. He's pointed out that he knows exactly the road that they're being tempted on, encouraged down by the Judaizers. I've been there. I've been further down that road than you. I know what's at the end of the road. It's a fearful thing. You'll become an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of Christ. I've been where you are. But now let me tell you what happened, he says. Part two of his testimony. He talks now about the way in which God stepped in, the way in which he came to intervene and interrupted him there on the Damascus road. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, I was in full flight towards Damascus. I had all the forces that I needed. No one could stop me. I had letters of authority. What could stop me? God stopped me. There on the road to Damascus, God stepped in. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again. And he goes on, as we read together in that passage. You see, the scripture is so clear, isn't it? Over and over again, we're told that the only way in which we can be accepted before a holy God is by this event at Calvary. By grace ye are saved, it tells us in Ephesians 2:8. By grace ye are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. By grace, by God's favor, unmerited favor towards a sinner who cannot help himself. Or Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his infinite mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You remember how the old Puritans used to say that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Not by works, by God's favor, by grace alone, through faith alone, through our trust in Him, in Christ alone. That's how we make peace with God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was in the middle of this great mission to Damascus that God stepped in and stopped him in his tracks. And there was Paul with all his plans, well, he was still Saul at this stage, wasn't he? On his knees. What do you want, Lord? With all the authority and the letters from the Sanhedrin, he asks now, what do you want, Lord? You see how it says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me. He called me by his grace. Do you remember how Paul, writing to the Romans, told us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He talks about the way in which God knew Paul and Saul and all of his people before they were ever conceived. In the eternity past, he knew who he was going to save. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. He planned, and in Paul's case, he planned that one day he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to be the preacher. He's going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember we read, didn't we, how Ananias was given that message to go to Paul there in the street called Straight. And Ananias said, he's a dangerous man. We can't trust him. And God said, I have great things for him to do. You see, it was already planned. I've got great things for him to do. He's going to speak of me before kings. He's going to preach the gospel. That's my plan for him. And the first thing that Paul knew about it was that he was called. Romans 8:29 again. Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This is the moment when Paul, or Saul, is called. And he speaks about it here. He speaks about that moment on the Damascus Road, his first contact with Christ. He says there, I was called there. Verse 16, to reveal his Son unto me, that I might preach him amongst the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but he immediately began to preach. He'd been called, verse 15, called by God's favor, called by God's grace. And this was the moment, the first moment that Paul knew that God had a different plan for his life. And it's interesting, you know, that God allowed Paul to have this experience amongst the Pharisees. And yet, when you look back on his life, the writer of Scripture, the writer of so much of the New Testament, you see how wonderful it was that he had this training in the school of Gamaliel, that he'd been amongst the Pharisees, he knew their way of dealing and of arguing, that he'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There, amazingly, God had been preparing him, and young people particularly, you'll find that perhaps you're converted and you think, well, why wasn't I converted younger? Well, were those wasted years? And as you get older, you'll find that those earlier years, God was preparing you. It wasn't wasted time. So often you find that what's gone before, God was laying a foundation. You didn't yet know that he was going to call you into salvation. But he was preparing you, as he was preparing Saul there amongst the school of Gamaliel and amongst the Pharisees. Prepared for what now he was told by Ananias he was going to have to do. You're going to have to preach this gospel that up until now you've been treading under heel and persecuting and casting people into prison. But now you're going to become one of them. You're going to preach the same message as they preached. See how amazing God's preparation is. Paul was perfectly prepared for what he was going to do. Here he is, speaking to Gentiles, people who knew nothing of the Jewish tradition, and yet were being encouraged away by Judaizers saying, you've got to have phylacteries and be circumcised and this and that and the other. But Paul, he knew all about it. Why? He'd been to the school of Gamaliel. He'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was able to say to them, I was once where you're on the road to. I was once where you're going to. I know what it does in you. And God stopped me on the road to Damascus. He stopped me. Absolutely. There was nothing I could do. He called me out. And he's now made me a preacher of the gospel. You see, he's saying to them, I've been where you are, where you're going. God has put me somewhere else. I'm well placed to tell you which is the right road. Which is the broad road that leads to destruction. Which is the narrow road that leads to life everlasting. I've been on both roads. You see, he's made common cause with them. And he's told them how God has intervened in his life from a position of strength, a position of authority. And so the question is, can you speak of the way in which God has dealt with you as you speak to unsaved people? As I said at the start, no one in the world is a greater expert in the subject of you than you are. It's such a powerful thing to be able to do. I've told several of you a little story about a week last Friday. We went to a funeral of a man, a Christian man that we knew quite well. And we were speaking to his daughter, also a believer. And she was telling people of this incident. She said, I was asleep. And I had this dream that my father had died and was safely in heaven and was greeting his friends. And with that, the phone went and woke me up, and I picked it up, and I was told my father had just died. Now you see the power of that argument. However intellectual you are, if you'd argued, well, I do believe that there are forces we don't know, and there are communications that go on, and there's a place called heaven, I'm not quite sure where it, you know, that sort of argument, a scholar comes along, and with their great learning, they'll demolish it. But you just do what she did. This is what happened. How do you object to that? So powerful. This is what happened. I was asleep. I dreamt that Father was in heaven, greeting his friends. Phone went. Told he's died. The power of testimony. So, are you able to testify of what God has done and is doing in your life? And of course, there's one other aspect to this first part, and that is if they reject what Paul has been saying. Part of Paul's point is, it was God that stopped me. You're turning your back on what God did in my life. But let's move on to the subject of apostolic authority. If you look at the first verse of the book of Galatians that we're looking at, Paul, an apostle, just stop at that point. He introduces himself as an apostle. And it's as an apostle, says Paul, that I'm going to speak to you down through this book. And if you look at other books that Paul has written, you find that almost always he does the same thing. For example, beginning of the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians as we've just mentioned, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, just as some examples. In each of those cases. And the only time that he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle is when he's got a co-worker with him. Barnabas, for example. And rather than saying, I'm an apostle, but he's not, he says, we're fellow servants or fellow workers or something like that. But otherwise, he always makes this announcement. I write to you as an apostle. If you go on in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. Now, why did he add that phrase? Paul, an apostle, not of man, and all of those other things, but of God. I was made an apostle by God, he says. You remember the 12 who Jesus called early on in his ministry. And they were called disciples. And they were disciples because they followed Jesus. And he was teaching them and preparing them. And in our morning series in Matthew, we've been seeing recently how he sent them out on a little mission. They had to go out on their own and preach, and how he prepared them for that. They were disciples, and they were learning. And his ministry went on, and of course we come to the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And then 10 days after the ascension, we come to Pentecost. There the Holy Spirit was given. It came down there upon the apostles. And now they were changed people, totally changed people, fearless, authoritative. They had a message to give. Remember at the end of Matthew, going into all the world and preach the gospel. They were changed people. And it's interesting that as you read later on in the New Testament, from now on, they're almost always called apostles. Disciples before, and then after Pentecost, apostles. Because they were there. They were given for the planting of the New Testament church. But Paul couldn't say that. See, Paul couldn't say that I was one of the 12 that was called and walked the lanes of Damascus with the Lord Jesus and was taught with him and was at Pentecost. And he couldn't say any of that. And so you see, there is this question. How can Paul claim to be an apostle? And so now you look back at chapter 1 and verse 1 and you see, oh, that's what he's talking about. He's making a case, and there's more of that in our passage that we'll come back to in a moment. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. He says, I wasn't made an apostle by men. And as you go on in this passage that we've got set before us tonight, you find that in verse 11 and 12, for example, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. It's not man's gospel. It's not something that a man taught me. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I was taught by Christ, just like the 12. Just the same thing. And you look at verses 17 to 24 of our passage tonight, and you find that that's what he's filling out. That argument, he's saying in more detail. This is the diary of the following years. This is what I did. I didn't go for a tutorial, 12-month course with the disciples, now apostles, to learn what this gospel was all about. No, I went into the desert, into Arabia. And yet he was preaching the same message as the disciples, now apostles. How did he learn it? Well, Paul's case is that he was taught of Christ. It was by him that he was taught. Go back to verse 12. I neither received it of men, neither was I taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like the disciples, says Paul, I was taught by Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing in these verses 17 to 24. He's saying, just think about my diary. I open it before you. You see what I did in those years following the Damascus Road experience. I wasn't in Jerusalem on a crash course with the apostles. I was all over the place, but hardly ever with an apostle. So you see, he's demonstrating how it is that he calls himself an apostle, because he speaks to them as an apostle, one who has the authority to lay down the foundation and to feed and to teach the New Testament church. Well, what does that teach us? in terms of how we should speak to the unconverted. We've seen that Paul uses his testimony, very powerful method that is. We can seek to do the same thing as we speak to people who aren't Christians. But what about apostleship? We don't have apostolic authority. We can't do what Paul did. Neither are there any apostles alive today. So how do we get over this? How can we in any way learn from what Paul does here? If you look at the New Testament, one of the remarkable things is that almost every book is written by an apostle. Almost every book is written by an apostle. And so in speaking to people who are not believers, we can speak with apostolic authority where we're using the scriptures. And you see then the importance of the scriptures in preaching, in teaching, in witnessing. It's the only authority that we have. Apostolic authority from these New Testament writers who wrote these books. They were there to lay the foundation for the church. And we're thinking about that verse in Ephesians 4 in the prayer meeting before the service, how God gave some to be prophets, some to be apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers, the way in which God put people in place to build that beloved bride of Christ, the church. And the apostles lived long enough to give us the scriptures. That's why they're so unique, because they account for that teaching. They preserve for us that teaching which the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples and Paul as his apostles, as he launched the New Testament church. Remember Billy Graham, one of his phrases that he always used, "The Bible says." And surely that was the right thing to do. That was his authority. The Bible says. It's the only authority that we've got. And think, too, of the effectiveness of that Bible preaching, that apostolic preaching. Think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Peter preached. 3,000 people converted. And just shortly after, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter and John preached, and 4,000 people were converted. You don't see that sort of thing today, but then you don't see a lot of Bible preaching either today, do you? By people who believe in the apostolic authority of the scriptures. Well, let's try and bring this to a close and draw out of it one or two applications. If you're a Christian tonight, could you say what Paul said? I am for the defense of the gospel. I am for the defense of the gospel. Do you have any sort of concern for the gospel? Does it rank with those other concerns like Europe and free speech and abortion and all of those other things that people get so concerned about? What about the gospel? The defense of the gospel. And then, secondly, do you have a testimony? I don't mean a once-for-all Damascus Road experience. Yes, that's great. But an ongoing experience of Christ. You can't testify to what God has done and is doing in your life unless he's doing something. We so readily get so taken up with the business of life that we neglect that day-to-day experience. We were saying that in verses 17 to 24 of our passage, Paul is able to speak of where he was and how he was with Christ on those occasions. It's part of his testimony. He was, we might say, walking with God through those years of verses 17 to 24. And that's why he had that to talk about. So here's the question. Are you walking with God? Walking closely? Because if you're not, you'll have nothing to testify about, nothing to speak about. I've just started reading a book by a man called Carson, and he talks in there about the great needs of the church. What are the great needs of the church, he says. And he says, well, you know, we need more converts, we need this, we need that, we need the other. But in the end, he brings it all down to the personal walk of believers with their Savior, prayer, fellowship with Christ. All of the other lacks and deficiencies in the church that he goes over, they suffer if the personal walk with Christ is neglected. And then, secondly, if you're not a Christian tonight, think about what Paul has said. If you think you're going to succeed and please God and be accepted by God by living a good life, just think of Paul. Just think of how much he invested to become a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the most distinguished experts in the law, the Judaic law and the keeping of the law. And yet he has to say, all have sinned. That means me too. All have failed to keep the law. Paul's message, out of his experience, is you'll fail. There is only one way that you can be accepted before God on Judgment Day. There is only one way, and that's to plead that sacrifice that God was pleased to make when he gave his Son to die at Calvary to pay the price of our sin, that we might be clothed in robes of righteousness. You remember how the scripture speaks about that. There on Judgment Day, that we might be accepted in the Beloved. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There might be something of that for each one of us. So if you're not a believer tonight, take heed. Paul had tried harder than anyone to be a perfect man, and he failed. There's only one way. Let's all pray. We do want to thank thee, Father, for the Apostle Paul and for the way in which you selected him and prepared him long before he knew that destiny that thou didst have in hand for him. And then finally called him there on that Damascus road, fully trained, fully ready for the task that thou dost have for him. And oh, Father, we long that we too might be faithful servants, that we might be faithful to the gospel, that we might be set for the defense of the gospel, and that we might have a testimony to give, and that we might have scripture to quote, to give us both experience and authority as we speak to the unsaved. We remember that passage that we're told in 2 Peter 3, that we're to be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Oh, make us ready, Father. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.